strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine.
We're all just a bunch of cells and chemicals, and we're going to rot away.
Put me in the ground. Let the worms, microbes, come in and out of my body.
It's alive! It's alive! It's alive! It's alive!
If someone offered me the chance to live forever, I would take it in a heartbeat.
Because of the resurrection, he's somebody who has defeated death. He has come through and he's still alive. He is not dead. He doesn't die. He goes on.
And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's mocking!
Easter's a big deal because it tells you what is most important in the Christian faith. It tells you that Christianity is not primarily about a bunch of teaching. It's not about a philosophy. It's not about rules, regulations, rituals. It's not something that you just believe. It's something that is based on a historical fact. And so for those of us that are followers of Jesus here today, Easter Sunday is the best day because it reminds us the basis on which we believe. It reminds us that we're not just here because we have some vague hope in some nice sentiments about how to live your life and how to be nice to people. It reminds us that what we believe is absolutely based on an incredible historical event. Now, if you are a little bit like Azani said, if you are someone that's here and you're observing, maybe you've been brought along just like Azani was. You've been brought along by a friend. Maybe you've been invited. Maybe you're not used to church. You're not used to being in an environment like this. Maybe your brain's firing off all kinds of questions. You're trying to get a grip on what's happening with the funky band and the smoke and all of the singing and the enthusiasm, the happy clappy. Listen, you just need to know that Christianity is based not on philosophy, not on religion, but on history, historical fact. And that means that you should be able to look at it. See, one of the things that people tell me when I talk about Jesus rising from the dead and how Christians believe that is true, people will sometimes say, well, I'm not sure that Jesus was really real, but I think if it was anything, it's just a bunch of legends and myths that grew up. You know, like King Arthur or Achilles. These were ideas that people talked about, their campfire stories. Sure, it was probably based on something, but it takes 100 years, a couple hundred years, the thing gets just spoken and exaggerated. It gets drawn beyond anything that it was supposed to be in the first place. And people will say, it's legend. The sad news, if you think that, is that there's no way that you can square that with the actual fact of Christianity. There was no time for legend and there was no time for anything but historical accuracy, historical facts. So what we're going to do today is we're actually going to look at the resurrection. When these early Christians started, the first message in the very first sermon that was preached by the first Christian preacher, he said this: God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Everyone say witnesses. Now say it a little bit more African. Witnesses.
Witnesses.
Amen. They didn't say we're believers of it. They didn't say we're speculators about it. They didn't say we're thinkers of it. They didn't say that we're somehow symbolically or metaphorically wedded to this idea. They said we are witnesses. We're eyewitnesses. We saw it with our very own eyes. And we dare you. We double dare you. Prove us wrong because we've seen it. And we believe that he is alive. And that was the message that was preached by the entire church. But some people do have a problem with it. They have a problem with the idea of God becoming a man and rising from the dead. And many people just feel like it's more comfortable to say that it's just a legend. A couple hundred years ago, there's a guy, his name was Simon Greenleaf. He was actually one of the founders of the Harvard Law School. He was an incredible man. He literally wrote the book for U.S. law, The Rules of Evidence. So when U.S. courts, even to this day, when they want to consider the rules by which evidence can be accepted or rejected, they go to Professor Greenleaf's writings. Now, he was an atheist and he was a skeptic. When people talked to him about faith, he said, I don't believe any of that stuff. I think it's legend. I think it's myth. Three students in one of his law lectures, they said to him, well, listen, professor, you say that you believe in evidence, you believe in examining things. Why don't you take that great big brain of yours? And why don't you take that whole evidence thing and apply it to Jesus? Don't just say that it's myth. Don't just say that it's legend. Prove that it is not true. And so Professor Greenleaf, he goes, he examines it, and you can tell the sting in the tail of the story. He's convinced. He is compelled by the evidence. He said the resurrection of Christ is the most verifiable fact of ancient history. Now, what I'm going to do, hold on to your seats. For the next few moments, I'm just going to take you through some of the facts. Because Christians believe, we're convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. But if you don't think that happened, you've got to actually deal with what did happen. It's too important to ignore. It's too life-changing, earth-shattering, reality-defying to just say, well, I don't know what happened. I don't really care. You've got to look. Because when someone comes along and they say, I am God in the flesh and I can give you eternal life, you need to find out, is that true? Does it make sense? So there's this is what I'm going to do for you. If you if you're here, you're not a Christian, you don't believe the Bible, you don't follow the Bible, you don't like the Bible, I'm going to do you just a courtesy. I think it's a common courtesy, and I think maybe more Christians should do this. I am not, for the rest of this time, going to refer to the Bible at all. You don't believe the Bible? Fine. The Bible is off the table. The Bible is my best. It's my strongest suit. It's my best argument. You read the Bible, that stuff is compelling. But I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to use extra Bible power. I am going to go totally outside of the Bible. So you don't need to believe in the Bible to hear what I'm going to say. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you evidence, not from Christians, not from the Bible. I'm going to give it to you from people who don't believe in Jesus. It's what we call hostile source evidence. If I can give you evidence that people who criticize, hate, condemn, and dismiss Christians, then we can be on some kind of common ground. And the first thing that you need to know about the evidence for the resurrection is that it's about the life and the death of Jesus. That's the first thing that everyone agrees about. And we don't get that from the Bible. Of course, the Bible talks about the life and the death of Jesus, but history talks about the life and death of Jesus. So, Romans. What have the Romans ever done for us? Well, they gave us great historians, people who were meticulous, people who wrote things down, people who lived at the same time in the first century. So guys like Tacitus and Pliny. Now, Tacitus was a Roman historian. He wrote about the Christians, and he said it was a dangerous superstition. He tells us that Jesus Christ was indeed crucified by Pontius Pilate. He tells us the age and the time that Pontius Pilate was prefect in the land of Israel. And he, although he thought that the Christians were just superstitious, that they were dangerous, he said Pontius Pilate definitely killed this man, Jesus Christ. Now, Pliny, he was a Roman governor of a province, and he said that the Christians in his province, he said they were pig-headed and they were obstinate. So nothing changes, right? And he records when he writes, he says, these people, they worship Jesus as God. And so these things, they happen without any legend, without any kind of myth, from historical sources who hated Christians, who opposed Christians. They say, yeah, Jesus absolutely did live, and he absolutely did die. That's historical fact. I'm not even using the Bible. This is on you. Second thing, the empty tomb. Here's an amazing thing. Jesus Christ goes around, just as historians tell us. He tells these incredible messages to the people. He tells them to do unto others as you would have them do to you, not as they have done to you. He says, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. He says that he can offer life to you. And then he is killed. And on the third day, his tomb is empty. Now, this, again, it's a matter of historical record. There's Jewish writing, and you can check it out. You can look at it. There's correspondence in the first century, in the second century, between Jews and Christians. And they're trying to explain why the tomb was empty. And the Jews were saying one thing. They were saying, well, the disciples Those disciples stole the body. Naughty, dirty disciples. And the Christians are saying, no, man, he rose from the dead. The disciples wouldn't do that. I mean, think about it. Come on. But the empty tomb, the fact that he was publicly executed and then on the third day his tomb was empty, it's historical record. You've got to explain that one away. And then finally, you've got the birth of the church. So the church starts in the first century. It starts from scratch, from zero, from nothing. And then suddenly it is everywhere. It's not just in Jerusalem where it starts. It is all across the Mediterranean rim. It's all across the known world. We know that because, again, history, boys and girls, read your history books. Fascinating stuff. Okay, put your hand up if you've heard of the Emperor Nero. Okay, Nero, very good. Emperor, also great name for a dog. But basically, Nero was kind of an unhinged guy. And on the 18th of June, AD 64, there was a great fire of Rome. And we see the great fire of Rome was something that gripped that capital city. It caused incredible devastation. And Nero was the one that people blamed for it, because everyone knew that Nero wanted to repurpose the city, that he wanted to do new planning, new buildings in his own sort of extravagant style. And they pretty much knew that he started the fire to get rid of all the old buildings, that he just wanted to clear it out of the way. But Nero, he blamed which group of people? The Christians. Nero blamed the Christians. AD 64, the great fire of Rome. It's the Christians that were persecuted. Now, two things to notice. One, there was enough Christians in Rome for them to be recognizable as a scapegoat to be hauled up in front of the people. So, in other words, it's a little bit like when you want to blame someone for something that you don't like, you find a scapegoat, and so people will say, oh, it's the immigrants, all these immigrants that have come into our country, they're caring for us in our hospitals and building things for us and helping our infrastructure. It's the immigrants that have done it. And everyone would say, oh, yeah, those immigrants. Everyone knows an immigrant. Everyone can point the finger to an immigrant, and they have suspicion of them, some cases. It was like that with Christians. There were so many Christians in Rome, 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem where the whole thing started. So this obscure little band of ragtag believers who held on to the belief, we're witnesses, we've seen it. Suddenly it's grown, spread, and it is now colonizing Rome itself. And so by AD 64, just 30 years after the death of Jesus, there are now thousands of Christians in Rome. Do you know how long it took McDonald's to get to Rome? McDonald's opened their first restaurant in California. It took them 40 years to get to Rome with modern communication and mass media and all the advantages of 21st century travel. 40 years. And yet the early Christians, they were there. But it also tells us, actually, 30 years, and you've got Christians in Rome who are identified as Christians. Again, you just can't have legend in that time. 30 years is not enough time for a legend to arrive. And actually, if there was a thousand, you know, thousands of them in 30 years after Jesus was crucified, then 10 years after Jesus was crucified, you can expect that there was hundreds of them. They were believing right out of the gate, right off the bat, straight up. No time. Normally, a legend takes at least 70 years because everyone's got to die out who actually knows what the heck was going on. But no, this is just news. It's early. It's way too early. And so people that say it's a myth, they say it's a legend, you have a difficult time to square that away. And you have this church that by the end of the first century was 25,000 people from scratch. 25,000 people. And by 200 years on from that, it had become 20 million people. And so these are the facts. You've got the life and death of Jesus, you've got the empty tomb, and you've got the explosive birth of the early church. These are the facts that everybody agrees on. The proponents of Christianity and the people that criticize it, tear it down, and won't want to have anything to do with it. They say, we all agree on this. So if this is what we agree on, we've got to come up with some alternative ideas. And I'm going to give you, and this is your job, this is your challenge, I'm going to give you three alternative explanations. If Jesus didn't rise again, you've got to explain the life and death of Jesus, the empty tomb, the birth of the church. Okay? So we're going to go through three theories. And if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you actually probably need to pick one of them. Otherwise, you're just saying, I don't know. And that's kind of not really, you know, you can do better than that. So the first one is fluke. Everyone say fluke. Okay. So, fluke. What I mean by this is that it was a fluke what happened to Jesus. Because this theory says that Jesus somehow survived the crucifixion. He was incredibly lucky. He was incredibly lucky. It was a fluky thing because everybody died that was crucified. Everyone that was crucified didn't make it. And Jesus, of all people, he was the lucky one. He was fluky, you lucky devil. You got crucified and somehow people thought you died, but you made it through. Sometimes people call it the swoon theory. It's basically that Jesus was crucified on the cross and then the Roman executioner says, yeah, looks pretty dead. And then they put him in the tomb and then on the third day he kind of revives. He's just feeling like, you know, that was a bad, bad day at the office. But I'm kind of feeling a bit better now, you know. And out he goes. Now, lucky, lucky, lucky. It was a fluke. Let me tell you a little bit about crucifixion in case you think that this is a compelling theory that someone can survive it. We get the word excruciating from the practice of crucifixion. Because when you're crucified, it is excruciating. It was a painful, torturous death. In fact, it was so barbaric. The Romans, they didn't invent it. They just perfected it. But what they did was eventually, after a couple hundred years, they outlawed it. They just, even the Romans, who were, they were not nice people. They weren't bleeding hearts. They just thought, you know, this, I can't stomach this anymore. It's just inhumane. And so they outlawed it. When you're on the cross, what they do is they put a nail through your wrists. Just feel that with your finger. You can feel the gap between the two bones in your wrist, and that is where the nail goes. And if you just prod that area a little bit, you find that it's a little bit uncomfortable. Why? Because that's where the nerves are, and that's where the tender parts of your arm are. And so when a six-inch nail is shattered through the wrist, pinning you to this hunk of wood, you are in unbelievable, indescribable pain. And with your arms stretched out, your whole body just sags down. And you have to bear the weight of your entire body on your nail-pierced arms. Your bones slowly pull out of joint, and you are in exquisite agony. And this is where the genius of the Romans comes in. Because they nail your feet, one foot on top of the other, and a nail through onto the wood of the cross. But what they do before they nail it is that they bend your legs so that you have a little bit of give. And what happens is as you're pulled down by your body weight on the cross, you begin to slowly suffocate. And in order to get some relief, what happens is you have to push yourself up in order that you can get a breath. And as you push yourself up, the pain relieves in your arms, and now it's transferred to your feet. Now you're pushing up on a nail, and it is the most incredible kind of agony. People that believe that Jesus didn't die believe that he was on the cross and that he suffered all these things. Normally, Roman soldiers would break your legs at the end if they wanted to hasten death, because now you can no longer push yourself up, and you suffocate, you drown, you expire. But Jesus is judged by these professional executioners whose lives were on the line to be dead. Somehow, there's a weak pulse. They put him in the tomb, not just laid out on a nice gurney, but wrapped up like a mummy with gummed bandages spiced together. And somehow, he unwraps himself after 3 days, feeling, oh, I wouldn't want to go through that again, but I'm feeling much, much better. And then he has to push from the inside out a stone. Now, a stone, and we know from graves and tombs that we have from archaeological finds today, the stone weighs around about 2 tons. That is around about the weight of a BMW 7 Series car. Okay, and he's pushing from the inside with no purchase. Somehow, he pushes the stone away. Then there's a Roman guard on detachment. And he dispatches with them with super Jesus kung fu power. And then he limps back on his nail-shattered feet, leaving a puddle of blood following him. He goes to the disciples and proclaims himself as the risen Lord, risen over death itself. Ta-da! And they all go, it's a miracle! And Christianity starts. It's so far-fetched. Such a fluke. The odds against it are just, they're not even worth considering. And so this brings us to our next one. It's not fluke, it's actually freak. So this is the disciples freak out. So Jesus did die, and the disciples were convinced that he had risen from the dead. But they were just freaking out. They were having a psychedelic moment. They were hallucinating. They were seeing things. It was wish fulfillment. It was stuff that wasn't real. But bless them, they really believed that he was a big deal. And so they kind of talked themselves into some kind of freaky misunderstanding. And one of the disciples was going, hey, that shadowy figure over there, I think that's Jesus. And the other guy says, yeah, he's alive. Hooray. Let's start a world religion. You know, and in this instance, they're totally, they're the God delusion. They have deluded themselves. They're freaked out. It's a freaky occurrence. I don't even want to spend some time on this because it's just, it's ridiculous. It doesn't answer the empty tomb. You know, and the fact of the matter is that we know that Christianity started in Jerusalem. It wasn't like they went off back to Galilee or into the desert and then started to come up with these stories between themselves. They were in the same blooming city as Jesus who had been crucified. In fact, the historical record tells us that it was Joseph of Arimathea who had the tomb that Jesus was laid in. If you don't know who Joseph of Arimathea was, he was a pretty big deal, let me tell you, in those days. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. It's called the Sanhedrin. It's like the cabinet. It's like me saying, my cat died and I buried it in the garden of Boris Johnson. And Boris Johnson would come along and say, no, you didn't. And I would be completely flummoxed and refuted. You know, they were there. Christianity could not have survived a day or a week if it had not had evidence. And the fact that the authorities couldn't say, here's the body, you're wrong, you're stupid, go home, you poor, poor things, you deluded, you crazy fools. No, they were unable to explain it. And more and more and more people believed it. So it doesn't look like a fluke. Wow, that was lucky. And it doesn't look like freak. You know, they were just freaked out and they made stuff up. So the last best one, unless you want to go down the really crazy crackpot conspiracy theories like he had a twin brother. It was aliens. They switched his body with Elvis. Those literally people, they do go down that route. So the only one that's half decent that's left to us is fake. The original fake news. The disciples are there and they think, okay, that didn't work out. Followed this guy, thought he was the Messiah, thought he was the Son of God. He's dead. Okay, so plan B. We steal the body, we fake it, we con everybody, we pull a massive heist, we start a brand new world religion based on a lie. And then, hey, I don't know what, how about we all die for it horribly painfully, lose everything that we have, and everyone that believes it also dies for it and gets persecuted. And hey, Nero. Nero's going to come along in 30 years' time. He's going to throw Christians to the lions. He's going to nail them to posts and tar them and then set a light to them, which is where we get the term Roman candle, just to light up his garden parties. And wouldn't that be a wheeze? We'll have a great, jolly time. Let's steal the body. No matter that we already ran away from the first sign of opposition, no matter that we couldn't even stand up to a serving girl in a courtyard at night. Let's go back, let's get our freak on, let's overpower the guard, move the stone, take Jesus, go against everything that he said and everything that he stood for about righteousness and goodness and honor for God, and let's just perpetrate the most heinous, awful, life-shattering myth that the human history has ever seen. Wouldn't that be a great idea? It doesn't make sense. It really doesn't make sense. And here's why. The most famous early Christian leader was not one of the disciples. The most famous early Christian leader was a guy called Paul, whose day job was, get this, Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. If you've ever heard the stories of Jesus in Sunday school, you hear him talking about the Pharisees and how they're such bad news and they're hypocrites, and he would just challenge them all the time and they hated him. Paul hated Jesus. He was a Pharisee, and he ends up becoming the great Christian leader of the first century, planting all these churches, writing most of the New Testament more than any other person. He shapes Christianity, and he says, I saw him, I'm a witness. It's true. It's true. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians. He says, listen, if Christ isn't raised, then what we believe is in vain, and we are found to be false witnesses, but we're not false witnesses. I'm telling you the truth. I saw it with my own eyes, changed my life. Not just Paul, but James. James was the brother of Jesus. You actually find James in the eyewitness accounts when Jesus was doing his thing in his earthly ministry. James came along with his mother Mary and his other brothers and sisters. They came to Jesus. Why? To be part of the fan club? No. They came to take him home because, bless him, the poor guy has lost his marbles. He's gone crazy. He's talking about being able to forgive sins. He's talking about being able to raise people back to life. We know him. He's our boy. He's not the Messiah. He's a very naughty boy. And that's James. He comes in. And now suddenly when Jesus has died, James is the one who becomes the leader of the early church. Here's a question. What would your brother have to do to you for him to convince you that he was the Son of God? Jesus appears to James, and James says, ah, okay, you may have a point. And those early Christians, they went to death. Those early Christians, they stood in front of Nero, and Nero says, I will kill you. And they said, that's not going to fly. It's not going to work. They're like Azani, who sees that Christians are persecuted and then with his full vision fixed, walks straight into the persecution because he says, I've experienced Jesus. I've encountered the risen Lord Jesus. I too now am a witness of the resurrection. That is why resurrection is so powerful, because it's not just a historical anomaly that despite our best attempts, it looks like resurrection is fact. It looks like the resurrection story is the best account of the facts that we've got. It's the best explanation. And I know it sounds improbable, and I know it sounds crazy. I know it goes against everything that we think we know about the world. And yet God comes and he strips apart reality and shows us so much more, a whole brand new dimension. God comes as a human being and he lives for us. He says, this is how you do it. This is a life of compassion and goodness and kindness and grace and mercy. This is what it means to turn the other cheek. This is what it means for justice to be second to mercy, for grace to triumph over everything. This is what it means to change the world with love. And this is what it means to beat death. This is the day that death died. And Jesus lived, and he died, and he lives. Live, die, live. And what happens is that people were compelled by the message. That's what you can't explain any other way. 25,000 people by the end of the first century, 20 million people by the end of the third century. Today, nearly 3 billion people. Because when they encountered these witnesses of the resurrection, they didn't come across as people who were crazy. They didn't come across as people who'd been deluded. And they certainly didn't come across as people that were evil and manipulating and trying to pull a fast one. They came across as people who discovered something that changes lives. The resurrection. The resurrection. It changes everything. It changes sin and sickness. It changes death. It changes hopelessness. It changes all our relationships. It changes our way to view the world. It changes our perception of reality. It changes the nature of eternity itself. Resurrection. Resurrection says that now all things are possible. Resurrection says there is a God, and he's come into this world, and he's proved it in a convincing way, in a practical, real way, with a historical record. Something that whether you're a Harvard professor or you're just a man in the street, you can figure this out. You can see it. And when you invite Jesus to come into your life, suddenly you experience his power. You yourself become a witness of the resurrection, because God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this resurrection. So we're going to do something now before we wrap things up, and it's going to get a little bit meaningful. First of all, let me just tell you two things. If you were thinking, actually, I'd love to be baptized, we've got a booklet, a baptism booklet that explains what that is. You can get it just at the table as you go out. But if you think, actually, I would love to find out a little bit more, and you didn't use the Bible, Philip, and I appreciate that, but I wouldn't mind actually looking at what the Bible says. Well, we've got a little part of the Bible here for you. We'd love to give it to you. It's in this discovery pack. You can find it. You can take it. No one will know that you've taken it. There's no cameras, but they are just on the table at the back. It tells you as well about the Alpha Course. Alpha Course, an opportunity to explore. Do I expect you to believe after what I've said? Maybe not. But I do think that if you explore and deal with the questions, you will find answers. But right now, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to take the jam jar. If you can grab the jam jar that you've got, just hold it up in front of you. And what we're going to do is we're going to use this as a symbol. So for the rest of our evening together, we're going to hold these jam jars, because what the jam jar does is it's got a little tea light in it. And the tea light is unlit, but it has the potential to be lit. When you are made as a human being, you have the potential to be lit up on the inside out with the love and the life and the power and the spirit of the same Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. And God can bring you a life, and he can give you a light and a life which never goes out, a life that goes on forever, so that you too can live, die, and live. And what we're going to do as a symbol of that wonderful mystery tonight is that one by one, as the band come up and lead us, we're going to invite you to come forward. We've got guys at the front. They've got lighters. They're going to light your candle. And I want you to take that candle, go back to your seat, hold it as you sing, and then later on, we're actually going to go out onto the balcony with all our candles, and we're going to do an Easter vigil across Bristol. But right now, let me pray, and let us ask that God would move our hearts. Lord God, we thank you for the Easter message. We thank you that because you live, you rose from the dead, everything is now possible. We thank you that no matter what happens to us, even death itself no longer has any sting. It no longer has any threat for us, because you're able to raise us up just as you yourself were raised. And I want to pray particularly for those of us that are here, maybe as observers, as people on the outside looking in, as guests, as friends, as seekers. I pray, dear God, that we would find you and that we too would experience your life and your light inside of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.